This is January 22nd, 2012, and for my Teisho this morning, I'm going to work with a koan. This is from the Mumon Kan, a collection of koans. Number 35, Say and Her Soul Separate. Just a word about koans. We mentioned them yesterday in the introductory workshop. But just a little bit more. They are meant to confound the mind. That is, our ordinary discursive mind that buys into these illusory divisions of reality, of self and other, and us and them, and all the others, right and wrong, good and bad, past and future, and so forth. These are all divisions that we have superimposed over the fundamental fact of oneness or unity. Koans challenge us through the contradiction in the wording of the koan. There's always some kind of a contradiction or dichotomy or dualism, and they challenge us to, if we take the koan seriously, to see what is behind the words, what's behind the dualism, so that we may experience directly the underlying truth. Every koan is pointing to our true nature in that respect. So they're often not fun to work on, koans, quite often, and they really demand quite a degree of faith in the underlying unity of this true mind or Buddha nature of ours. There is a wonderful statement about what a koan does to us when we're working seriously, especially a difficult koan. I don't know who wrote this, but it's quoted in a book by Shibayama Roshi called Zen Comments on the Mumon Kan. This is how it goes. Suppose here is a completely blind person who trudges along, leaning on his stick and depending on his intuition. The role of the koan is to mercilessly take the stick away from him and to push him down after turning him around. Now the blind man has lost his soul support and will not know where to go or how to proceed. He will be thrown into the abyss of despair. In this same way, the koan will mercilessly take away all our intellect and knowledge. In short, the role of the koan is not to lead us to enlightenment easily, but on the contrary, to make us lose our way and drive us to despair. For those of you who are new, just to clarify, when he says it will take away all our intellect and knowledge, this means as you're working on it, it'll cleanse the mind of all interfering thoughts and notions that get in the way of this direct perception of reality. And then when you stand up from your meditation, well, of course, then you have all of your faculties intact. I have to qualify these things because I'm continually astounded at the way people misinterpret these things. So I could imagine someone being distressed to hear, what, I'm going to lose my mind if I do Zen practice? All we lose in Zen practice is what we don't need, what is non-essential to us. And that doesn't mean our capacity to think and reason and analyze. It just means we develop the ability to leave it aside when we don't need it, when it's uncalled for. This is This koan, today's koan, is called a nanto. The Japanese call it a nanto koan, which means a particularly difficult one. I don't know how many there are, not a lot. My own experience in working with students on this koan, and also my own, when I worked on it with Roshi Kaplow, is it's not that hard. So it may be some kind of an Asian-Western difference there. But it depends on the person. It's fascinating to see how some people can just can grasp a koan quite easily that others struggle with, and also vice versa. So let's go through. This is a long one in terms of the story behind it. The koan itself. Again, the name is Say in Her Soul Separate. Each koan in the Mumonkan has the main case, and then there is a commentary and verse added by the guy who compiled this collection of koans, Zen Master Mumon. So here's the case. Goso asked a monk, "Say in her soul, separate, which is the true one?" And that's it. That's the case. But appended to that is the story about Say in Her Soul, which is a story that appears in various Chinese books of ghost stories. So here it goes. In a place called Koyo lived a man, Chokan, whose youngest daughter, Say, was very beautiful and the pride of her father. He had a handsome cousin named Ochu, and Chokan, the father, as a joke, used to say they would make a fine married couple. The two young people, however, took this chafing seriously and thought of themselves as engaged, being in love with each other. The father, however, intended to give her in marriage to another young man. I won't give you the name, there are enough names here, to another young man, and tragedy could not be avoided. In indignation, Ochu, that's the handsome cousin, Ochu left the place by boat, and after several days' journey, found one evening to his astonishment that Sei was on the same boat. Overjoyed, they went to the country of Shoku, where they lived several years and had two children. Sei, however, could not forget her native place, and said she had deserted her father and wondered what he was thinking of her. So her husband, that's Ochu, her husband decided to go back with her. When they arrived at the father's house, her husband apologized to the father for taking his daughter away from her home and begged him to forgive them. "What is the meaning of all this?" exclaimed the father. "Who is this woman?" "This is Sei," replied Ochu. "Nonsense," said Chokan, the father. "Sei became ill and has been in bed for several years." "That's not Sei at all." Ochu went back to the boat and brought Sei to her father's house. Being told of this, the Sei lying in bed, when the Sei came from the boat, arose from her bed and went toward her, and the two became one. The father said that after Ochu had left, his daughter had never spoken and had lain there as if in a stupor. The soul must have gone from the body. Sei said that she hadn't known her body was in the house. When she had felt Ochu's love and had seen him go, she had followed him as if in a dream, but after that had remembered nothing. Most koans, that's the end of the case, most koans are dialogues between two masters, or a master and disciple, or different monks, dialogues from ancient China that have been handed down for many centuries. But there are some that are stories, and stories usually are these stories that are are in koans are folk tales, fables, and this is one such koan. The first challenge here is not to get caught up in too much detail in the story. It's a long one. There's a lot of narrative here, and a bunch of names. But that's exactly what you want to avoid in a koan, is getting all bogged down in details. The basic story is that seems to be split. One Say who went off in the boat with her lover and had children, and the other one who remained sick in bed. And then that brings us back to the case proper. Say and her soul are separate, which is the true one. Or Say and her soul separated, which is the true one. As I said, every koan is pointing somehow to this indivisible true nature of ours. And it is typical of koans that it deliberately sets up this split in order for us in our practice, in our concentration, to overcome it, to see what's beyond any apparent division. I see the koan as a study in integrity and the interplay of two-ness and oneness. And like any koan, this isn't just some ancient story or dialogue. This goes right to the heart of our daily lives. That's what any koan really, once you come to terms with it, you will be able to see, interpret it as applying to one's own intimate spiritual journey. And in this case, I see it principally as one of integrity. Because after all, until we are completely one with every action of our life, we are split. When our mind is wandering, we're split. We're not whole. We're doing one thing, we're going through the motions, let's say we're driving a car, but our mind is somewhere else. Or we're shoveling snow, but our body's shoveling snow, our mind is somewhere else. Or we're listening to someone half-heartedly, and our mind is somewhere else. And this very split is the source of our discontent. And it can play out, and you can understand this split in various ways, which we'll get to in a bit. There is a passage by Zen Master Dogen, great 13th century Japanese Zen master, about bringing into harmony our outward presentation to the world and our inner life. He has a famous point he makes in his teachings. This is from his great classic, the Shobogenzo Zui Monkey, which in English is titled A Primer of Soto Zen. And here he says, in this world, both laymen and monks tend to publicize their good deeds and hide the bad ones. Because of this, their inner and outer lives do not correspond. They should try somehow to bring together their inner and outer selves. And then he suggests how. He says, you should secretly do good when no one is watching, and if you do wrong, you should repent what you did. In this way, good acts done in secret will be rewarded. Now, that may be, in terms of karma, it's not the primary point of why we want to bring together our outward presentation and our inner life. The main point being to have integrity, to be whole and not divided, not split, not false. Dogen was speaking to monks who had been steeped in an appreciation of the law of causation, karma, and how if you repent what you openly, publicly repent what your transgressions, then that some merit comes from that. So he had his reasons for framing it the way he did. But I see this as primarily as a matter of integrity. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to go around sharing all of our darkest thoughts or impulses with people. There's a place, of course, for discretion. There are no absolutes in these things. But there is great value to openly repenting things for which we are bothered, things we've said, specific things we've done that we're ashamed of, or just a more general ongoing tendency that we have that in its own way causes harm or makes us miserable and makes other people miserable. And we have our occasional repentance ceremonies where that can be done. You don't need a ceremony to do this. If you feel guilty about something, feel ashamed, best is in a ceremony, but in front of others, but even alone, on your own, you can offer repentance, but it's especially important to do it aloud. But the other side of it is not always broadcasting one's virtuous behavior or deeds. There's an old tradition. I don't know how common this is, but it goes back a long way. It goes back to the time of Zen Master Dogen in Asia, of what's called hidden virtue. And this is where you do something for someone else or other people secretly, something helpful, something kind, make it a secret. That sometimes happens here at the center, in one way or another, the staff living together here at Arnold Park. Every once in a while, someone asks at a staff meeting, I forgot and left my laundry in the washer. And then I came back and found it not only dried but folded. Who did that? No answer. There's something really marvelous, something wonderful and just so positive and affirmative about that kind of thing, of doing helping others without letting. Then you have this Well, I don't have to say it. It's just the feeling that you have of just this kind of generalized gratitude, not who you who to whom you don't know, but it becomes to everyone. It's a wonderful influence, positive influence for any community when these things happen. I've heard of there was this bumper sticker that became popular for a while about 10 years ago. Random acts of kindness or something like that. I think many of you must have heard about this, and I heard different versions of it where someone would be at the toll booth paying their toll, and they would just pay it for the person behind them. This would be like a section of freeway. Somehow I associate this with California, where the toll is the same for everyone, you know, 75 cents or whatever. And the person paying it would pay double and say, "This is for the person, the car behind me." It's something we can all try from time to time, and at the very least, you'll feel better about yourself. You think, "Aren't I a virtuous person?" All right. Of course, that's not the purest kind of giving, but it's better than no giving at all, I think. Then there's the kind of integrity of owning one's emotions. This is another aspect of integrity. Many of us, when we get into Zen practice, have found a way to have compartmentalized parts of ourselves that we're ashamed of, and you can keep that stuff in that lockbox for quite a while. Anger is maybe the most common one. Anger. And sexual impulses, keeping these things locked away, and you have to be sensible about how you bring those things out. It can be damaging to other people to suddenly start venting one's anger because you've decided that you're tired of having your anger suppressed. Same with the sexual cravings. So again, some common sense here. With anger, as I've said so many times in Taisho, we have to find a way to express anger non-destructively. Otherwise, it's going to destroy us. I have to catch it early, which begins with noticing it in oneself, noticing the anger, and then expressing it before it starts building and then suddenly unleashed destructively. The most important thing is not feeling we have to go around raging at people or playing out our sexual impulses, but being aware of them. That's the key thing. That is its own integrity, is awareness. In fact, it's the most important, is to not be in a state of denial about impulses that we feel are bad or wrong. And this is where Zen practice can help so much, is that our sitting reveals what's in the mind, perhaps at deeper levels than is ordinarily accessible to us consciously. We come to see these things in ourselves, as we get more aware of our thoughts and feelings and emotions, we do become more whole. And then that's you know, more than half of the job. And then how you manage those feelings and emotions that you have been skittish about, well, that's another matter. so much of Zen practice comes down to embodying what we know to be true. Probably everyone here has some awareness or sureness of, for example, of the unity, the oneness that underlies all differences. Differences among individuals and differences among groups and religions and ethnic groups and racial groups and so forth. Everyone, I don't think anyone would be here if you didn't have some intuition of the truth of that, of oneness, of non-separation. And practice then becomes a way to make this, take it beyond the realm of just mental and really live in accordance with that conviction. That's the whole thing, really. And that usually takes a long time to bring those two into alignment. What we know or we have faith in, the most noble part of our nature, of human nature generally, and to be able to live out of that conviction and comport ourselves and respond to people out of that faith in our indivisibility. I love these words of T.S. Eliot. T.S. Eliot, the British poet, writer, between the idea and the reality, between motion and the act, falls the shadow. Between conception and creation, between emotion and response, falls the shadow. Our job in practice, in this spiritual journey of ours, is to bring the light of awareness to this shadow that divides, that splits us from within and from without. Integrity, in the most profound sense, it's not just within the individual. It's integrity, the integrity of all beings without number. I vow to liberate. So it's not just a psychological integration, but it's a societal, a group working to affirm the indivisibility of our relationships with others, with our group and other groups. This is part of the split, another aspect of this split that is really the essence of spiritual practice. The word religion comes from a root word, religare, which means to bind together. When we're doing zazen, when we are especially true, pure zazen, when we're beyond thoughts, when we're doing zazen, that's exactly what we're doing. We're binding together the shards of our existence, both within ourselves and without ourselves, outside ourselves. That's why I feel it's really the essence, the Zen practice. It's not a religion in the theistic sense. There is no God concept in Zen, but I think it's a religion in the deepest sense of this binding together or healing what seems to have come apart in us. Our separation, it's seemingly our separation from our true nature. Of course, ultimately, we can't separate ourselves from our true nature. We couldn't if we tried. There is only this true nature, this true mind. We have always been and always will be Buddhas, that is, enlightened. You could also say that, say integrity, that this koan in war, what's what it implies, what's behind this koan, is coming to terms or coming into harmony with the fourth of the ten cardinal precepts. I resolve not to lie, but to speak the truth. We want to not just speak the truth, but be the truth. Be true to ourselves, our true selves. Be true to others. Whenever we lie or are complicit in a lie, you know, everyone knows, you don't, to be complicit in a lie, you don't have to be telling a lie. You just have to somehow intentionally create a misimpression or misrepresent things, which we know can be cleverly done in all kinds of ways. This is what politicians are so masterful at, is dissembling and creating a misimpression that gives them some wiggle room. When a teacher in our sangha a year and a half ago, was revealed that he had fallen in love with one of his students and kept it secret for a year and a half. They were carrying on for a year and a half. What troubled me most was the deception and the length of the deception, a year and a half. Now, that bothered me more than his having fallen in love with this woman. That can happen. And in fact, they actually got married. So it wasn't just a simple case of taking advantage of her. I believe he really did fall in love with her, but to have kept it a secret for all that time was why I accepted his resignation when he offered it. Extramarital affairs, he wasn't married, but extramarital affairs are always a sign of disintegration, of a lack of integrity. I mean, assuming they're kept secret. It always amazes me that when a man has an affair, a married man has an affair with another woman, that the woman would want to be with that man, because you want to be with an adulterer? Is that what you want to sign up for that? Now I know, okay, so there are times when a man may cheat on his wife and get together with the other woman and be true to her forever. Okay, but still, wouldn't you be wary? Wouldn't you be extremely wary of signing up to be married or with a man, or vice versa, of course, who's you know has cheated on his wife? What is character? You know, I can't claim to really know for sure about how much our character changes. How much can character change? I've been thinking about this lately with Newt Gingrich. you know, he makes a big thing out of having, gone to his God and repented and asked forgiveness of his God and so forth. And, well, okay, it's better than not doing that. You know, it goes right back to repentance. The least you want to do is repent these actions that have caused so much suffering to other people. But that just repenting doesn't mean that you've changed. That's the repenting is the easy part. It's following through. That's why in our repentance ceremony we encourage people not just to make the repentance of, you know, whatever, I got really nasty to my kids or whatever. But then to make a resolution and a resolve to not repeat this, to work through this. There are people who can so easily apologize. Maybe, I think it's not that many people, but some people can. They just learn, somehow they're able to apologize for what they've done, but they can too often just keep doing it. There's so many little ways throughout the day where we can embody integrity or not. I mean, just little ways. Those of you who have rock shoes, do you always, when you first sit each day, and you're sitting alone, there's no one else in the room with you, do you do the rock shoe ritual? Well, it's no crime if you don't, but it does show a little chip in your integrity to do it only with others, when others can see you doing it, but when you're alone, not to want to bother. It's a very small thing, but a little indication. How many of us, when we're driving, are at the same as when we're face-to-face with people? We know that cars provide the sense of armor and separation that can enable us to unleash things that we wouldn't ever do outside of the car. So that's another little test. Look for these things. Look for ways which you do have a choice. Or else, somewhere else in Dogen's teaching, he says, you should do everything as if everyone were watching you. It's just kind of a, not to be taken too literally, but it's a way to measure our integrity. The point is not, it's not some moral thing. That's not, I don't want to give that impression. It's trying to bring together, to unify these different aspects of ourselves, because that always will help our practice, and it will make it more likely that we will be able to awaken to this true nature of ours, this undivided nature of ours. Every single little thing we can do throughout the day to have this kind of integrity is going to help us. It all adds up. And Zen practice is throughout the day. It's not just when our legs are folded. It goes on. Every waking moment is a practice opportunity. Integrity means that when we're alone, we're really having the awareness of being all one. Alone, all one. There is a ghost-like quality to the mind when the mind is wandering. It's so obvious. What is that with a wandering mind? Where are we? Who is the true one? And then we have Mumon's commentary. If you realize the one, you will know that we pass from one husk to another like travelers stopping at an inn. But if this is not yet clear, don't rush about wildly. When earth, water, fire, and air suddenly separate, you'll be like a crab struggling in boiling water with its seven arms and eight legs. Don't say I didn't warn you. There's one thing about this commentary that has always bothered me and still bothers me, is this analogy of we pass from one husk to another like travelers stopping at an inn. That describes what I would call reincarnation, which is not a Buddhist notion. Strictly speaking, reincarnation is not the same as rebirth, Buddhist rebirth. Reincarnation, as I understand it, implies an unchanging entity that moves through time from one appearance or one body to another. And that's not Buddhist teaching. Buddhism teaches that everything is in constant change. There is no thing, nothing, that is not always in flux. No soul that remains unchanging from one lifetime to another. Buddhist rebirth is not the transference of a substance from one place to another, but the continuation of a process, the ongoing, unfolding nature of this so-called self that is a no-self. This phrase, when earth, water, fire, and air suddenly separate, this is a traditional way from ancient China, a traditional way of referring to physical death, the four elements. It was said at the time that the body is composed of four elements, and that at death these things separate. So he's really warning us about living our lives in a fragmented way in terms of how we'll die. But going even deeper into this, we can say that death, dying and death go on all the time. There are two kinds of dying and death in Zen. One is the what we normally think of as conventional dying, when we're 80 or 90 or whatever. And the other is going on continuously. That the people sitting here now are not the same as those who came in the door of the Zendo an hour or two ago. Not the same people. And now Mumon's verse. The moon among the clouds is ever the same, different from each other, the mountain and the valley. How wonderful, how blessed. Is this one? Is this two? This is what makes this a koan. We can't just say we're all one, period. Nothing more to it. That's okay as far as it goes. We are, in the ultimate sense, we are all one mind, as we say in Zen. This is the unity side of thing, the undifferentiated side of reality. But there's the backside. The other side is that we are all different. Each one of us is different. We're not just two, we're three, we're 30, we're 300, we're 3 million, 3 billion different people. That's half the truth. There's a what one Zen teacher called a pernicious oneness. it's denying the side of differentiation. that each one of us is unique, and not just each one of us, but every single thing in the universe has its own uniqueness. Not just snowflakes, everything. And to deny that is to fall into this kind of blindness of just, oh, we're all one, we're all one, we're all one. Of course, the more common mistake is to not see the oneness at all, to deny that, and just think that we're all separate. That's a far more common and probably more grievous mistake. So which is it? Is this one? Is this two? There's the sameness aspect, and there's the differentiation aspect. The moon among the clouds is ever the same, different from each other, the mountain and the valley. Awakening is to see these two as not two. Not just one. It's not to see these two as one, but to see them as not two. There's a difference. So, with this koan and with all koans, the best takeaway is not to dwell on the particulars of this ancient story, this ghost story, this love story, but to renew one's commitment to bring together what one feels are the outlying aspects of oneself, and to live in accordance with the fundamental truth of non-separation, indivisibility, which we can do not just within ourselves, but everywhere, with people at work, with our family, in politics and everything else. We'll stop now and recite the four vows.